First, just kind of by way of introduction, how many of you, which is probably going to be everybody, how many likes, you know, good food, or maybe you're a bit of a foodie and you like to find a good restaurant, you know, and you tell other people about it? I see a really raised hand back there, yes. So we're all in that camp, right? So Shelley and I, before we were married, gosh, 25-ish years ago, we went with a group of people to New Mexico, and one of the places we were going to go was Santa Fe, and Shelley being more of a foodie at that point, she's kind of converted me now, but she was more of a foodie, and this is back when you had to like call on the phone, you know, to find out about places. And so she found out about this restaurant, and it's some of you may have been there. It's this place. It's called Geronimo, and it's in Santa Fe, and it's supposed to be this great place. And so we decided we're going to go, but the catch was you had to give them your credit card, and they were going to charge you $35 a person if you didn't show up. So they were serious about you, and that, you know, back then that's like, I don't know, $3 million today or something, right? So we did, and you know, our group go, and we finally get to Santa Fe, and you know, you have to park a little ways away, and we stumble down. We get there just before our reservation. You know, you can only get a reservation like at, I don't know, like 6:30. You know, the prime time was, you know, taken. But we got there, got a reservation, and it was great. I mean, the food was awesome, the service was great. You know, I still remember I got some kind of elk tenderloin thing, and she got this ravioli that was like, it was like three pieces of it, and she couldn't finish it. It was just super, I ate the rest of it, but so we didn't go away empty-handed there, but it was a great place, you know. And and now I'm telling you about it, right? And it's, I'm telling you, it's in Santa Fe. It's on Canyon Road, I think is what it's called. Some of you might have been there, but a lot of famous places there. But anyway, you know, we were so in, you know, that we got the t-shirt, right? On the way out, we still have this t-shirt from whatever 20-ish years ago, and it still looks pretty good, right? I mean, it's still a good t-shirt. So why do I tell you all of this? You know, in a more serious way, in Psalm 34, David has experienced God's deliverance and care in his life, and he's going to testify about that, and he's, you know, if you will, he's bought the t-shirt. He's all in. He's going to go on and teach us about God and how we can be follow, even like Tom's sermon this morning, how we can be true believers or true followers of God in this case. So if you will, go ahead and open up to Psalm 34, and I'll stop some silliness and get into the passage here. So just as a kind of a high level view, you know, the theme of Psalms here is really personal worship, right? A pattern for personal worship. And Psalm 34 is written by David, tells us that in the Psalm. And it's actually one of 9 alphabetical psalms where, you know, each letter of the alphabet starts a verse, and so it goes through that way. And Yahweh, or Lord in our translation, is going to appear in 16 of these 22 verses, so it's, you know, pretty clear it's about the Lord. And for this series, you know, Jesus is eternally on the throne of David, right? David's who wrote it, so certainly fits our study, right? And then the angel of the Lord is mentioned in verse 7. And we know that's the Old Testament, you know, pre-incarnate Christ, right? And then finally in verse 20, we're going to see that prophecy is fulfilled. John the Apostle is going to tell us this, so we know that this prophecy is fulfilled by Christ. So this psalm really meets, you know, the criteria of this study, if you will. So we're going to take it apart kind of in 2 divisions. You know, you can kind of see there David's going to testify about the Lord in verses 1 through 10, and then he's going to, you know, go from his personal testimony, if you will, to teaching about the Lord in the remainder of the psalm. So that's kind of where we're going. I'll have these on the side here as you go along, so you don't need to hurry up and scribble it down now. But so first of all, you know, David testifies about the Lord. So the first subpoint here is going to be worship the Lord. David's going to tell us to worship the Lord. So let's start going through this. And so verse 1 is going to give us some context. So let me read the first part of verse 1 for us. And it says, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." So you can kind of see on this map, just to give us an idea of where everything goes on, you can see Gibeah there, and that's where Saul was. And I don't have on the map, David at this point is in Ramah. It's a little, on my map, it's like one dot away from Gibeah to the north. And then, so that's where, you know, this is going to take place. And, you know, just first, maybe a quick recap of David's life, right? He was a shepherd, you know, and we know he had protected his flock from, it says, you know, from lions and bears. And then he was anointed by Saul to be king. And we know that he defeated Goliath in battle, right? And he served as King Saul's commander. And, you know, so David had had a lot of evidence of his life of God delivering him in these situations. You know, but then in 1 Samuel 20, 21, 22 is kind of where this part of his life takes place. You know, he learns that King Saul wants to kill him, right? He's jealous of him, and he learns this from Jonathan, who's also David's best friend. You know, Jonathan's Saul's son. And so in 1 Samuel 21, you know, David goes to Nob, which on this map is just south of, it's just south of Gibeah and north of Jerusalem. It's kind of a priestly city, if you will. So he goes there, and he's as you know the story, he's dishonest with the priest, right, in order to get some bread, and he also gets the sword of Goliath, and then he goes to Gath, which is on the map, so you can see that's sort of maybe the quickest way to get out of Dodge, if you will. And he goes over to Gath, and it's in Philistine territory, probably not the greatest place to go, but that's where he goes, and he interacts with King Achish, and this is in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15, when he's in Gath, and the Philistines recognize David, and he becomes afraid, and he acts like he's insane before the king, and the king kind of, I thought a pretty funny way, says he has enough madmen already, and he sends David away, right? So David flees to this cave of Adullam, which is kind of just across the border from Philistines back into the territory that Saul controls for Israel, kind of where that little dot is there for the cave of Adullam. So he goes there, and then in 1 Samuel 22, we see what happens in this cave. So I'll read 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 2. And it says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." So Boyce says of this, he says, "He may have acted like a fool, but he was not so foolish as to neglect praise of him who is his only true wisdom. He may have been hiding in a dismal cave, but this psalm tells us that in his heart he was hiding in the Lord." So that's where we kind of pick up our story of where maybe this psalm was, you know, read for the first time or talked about for the first time. So let's go to the second point there. We're going to talk about blessing the Lord. So the second half of verse 1, I'll read that. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." So, you know, I read that and I thought, well, how do I bless the Lord? How do we bless God, right? And we bless the Lord by ascribing to him, you know, his characteristics and just acknowledge those, right? Acknowledge his sovereignty, express gratitude for the things he does for us, you know, for his mercy. And Psalm 103 I'm not going to read that, but it's a good example of how we can do this. It just goes through how God pardons, he heals, he redeems, he satisfies, he's compassionate, he's gracious, you know, and the list just goes on and on. So we can, you know, say those things back to God, and that's how we can bless him. And it talks about, we're going to do this at all times. And a reminder of that I thought was, you know, Deuteronomy 6, where it tells us, you know, when you have children, you're supposed to teach your sons, you know, when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, you know, a picture of all times that we're supposed to be discussing the Lord, right? And then New Testament passage, we all know, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, you know, commands us to pray without ceasing. So just another, you know, idea that there's not a time that we're not a Christian, right? We're a Christian 24/7 in all these activities. So David keeps on going, and he says, you know, the praise of the Lord is not only in his heart, but it's also in his mouth. So we can literally, you know, praise God with our mouths. You know, obviously when we sing, when we read God's word, when we, you know, I was just thinking you can, this is an alphabetical psalm, right? So you can go through our alphabet and you could just, probably a lot of you have already done this when, you know, as a prayer exercise. You just start with A and God is almighty, you know, B, he's beautiful, he's Christ, he's deity. You know, you can just go all the way. Notice I didn't start with X, Y, and Z, right? Those are a little harder. I guess we got Yahweh and Zealous, right? You could get that, but... So it's easy. It's easy. You know, God gives us ways that are easy to praise him. This is not a hard thing. David encourages us to do this. So David wrote this psalm, you know, kind of just in an easy way like that so we can, you know, memorize it. If you have a Legacy Standard Bible, I think it actually shows maybe the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you know, aside each verse. But So it's an easy way to memorize, right? So he did that for us. So let's move on to the next point here, 3, where it says to boast in the Lord. So I'll read verse 2 for us. It says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So, you know, you can think, humanly speaking, you know, David has not much to boast about at this point in his life, right? He foolishly went and sought refuge with the Philistines. And then he had to humiliate himself by acting like he was mad. And now he's hiding in a cave. You know, not a high point in David's life, right? But heavenly speaking, David has, you know, much reason to boast here, because the Lord has delivered him, even when he's done just really a foolish thing. You can think about, why would he go to, you know, Gath is where Goliath was from, right? And he's killed Goliath. So he's gone to probably the worst possible place that he could have went, but the Lord delivered him. And so he's boasting in the Lord. And I just, a New Testament example of this, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, just as it's written, let him who boast to boast in the Lord. And that comes from the Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, which I'll read for us. It goes through this whole, just a good definition of why we boast in the Lord. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So there's what we can boast in, right? And David says, you know, the humble will rejoice in him boasting in the Lord. And you think about that, and I think we probably can all relate to David here. You know, there's probably been some point in your life where you just went off without praying, without looking at God's word, and you've done something foolishly. I know I have. I mean, you can look back and how many times you've done something, but God saved you from. We're here, right? God has saved us from just some really bad decisions. And so we can rejoice that God's wisdom is much better than ours, and his deliverance is for his people. So praise him for that. So that's a picture of, you know, why we would boast in the Lord. And so let's go to the fourth point here, where David's going to tell us to magnify the Lord. So that's verse 3. So let me read that. It says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You know, now David, you know, has kind of changed here a little bit. He's calling for others to worship the Lord, you know, with him. So David has kind of moved from, you know, an individual worship to more of a corporate worship idea here. So, you know, good progression there. We're all individually worship, but we come together at the same time, right? So David says, you know, to magnify the Lord. And, you know, you think, how do you do that? How do you make God bigger? And so, but you think about the way magnification works, and it really doesn't make the object that's magnified any bigger, but it makes us perceive it as bigger, right? You see it in a different way. So, you know, you can think of putting something under a magnifying glass. You know, if you look at a frog, the frog's going to look really big, but you're starting to see, you know, details, and you get a lot more information. So, you know, so what he's saying is, you know, kind of change from your small view of God to a realistic view of God, to see how big he really is. You know, think deeply about God's attributes, you know, his work in creation or redemption. You know, we can just go down the list. You know, think of heaven. Think of all the things that are big that only God can do. So I think, you know, we have this out in the lobby, right? It says basically have a high view of God is what he's telling us right here. So just looking at this first point here, you know, we've seen that the first way David testified about the Lord is to worship. And, you know, and he blessed the Lord, he boasts in the Lord, and he magnifies the Lord. So now we'll go into the next way we worship, and that's going to be to depend on the Lord. And this is a picture of the cave now, you know, current day, the cave of Adullam, kind of what they think where this was and the entrance to it. So get an idea of where they're kind of hiding out here. So we're going to depend on the Lord is the second way that David is going to testify. So let's look at, first of all, the Lord delivers in verse 4. So verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, there's kind of some disagreement here by commentators on whether, you know, David sinned when he feigned madness, and kind of goes back and forth. I kind of agree with the ones who say it was sin, because otherwise, why would he have been crying out for deliverance, right? So it seems like probably not the wise thing to do. But either way, you know, God's deliverance, you know, at that time was remarkable, and, you know, really deserves, you know, humble acknowledgement of this deliverance from just a really a bad situation. But Spurgeon said, you know, if sin could blockade the mercy seat, it would be all over with us. But the mercy is that there are gifts even for the rebellious and an advocate for men who sin. God clears away both our fears and their causes, all of them without exception. So certainly praise God that there is forgiveness and that we can still go to him when we sin, right? So the next way we're going to depend on the Lord is the Lord is going to transform us. We're going to depend on him to transform us, and that's verse 5. So let me read that. So it says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. So now David, you know, says this deliverance is really, it's not unique, right? He's talking about they and there, so he's talking about other people, right? So this deliverance is for everyone, you know, everyone who goes to him for deliverance. And this radiance is drawn from God's glory. It's not ours. And Paul talks about this idea. This is, you know, kind of one of those tricky verses, but in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So you listen to that verse and you can see that there's a process going on, right? Which God is doing the transforming of us really into his image. And that gives us any radiance we have is God's work in our lives. It's kind of the idea there at a high level. So, you know, God will never forsake anyone who trusts in him. So, like Pastor Tom talked about, there's no shame in following Christ. You know, Christ, you know, in the end, Christ is going to prove his followers to be right. So there's no shame in following him. And you can kind of think, you know, if we go back to this idea that there was these people in this cave with him, you know, this group of outcasts were probably pretty happy to hear what what David had to say in this psalm, right? Because they were all in this same boat. They were in a bad situation in life, and they'd come to him, and David saying, hey, I've experienced the same thing. God took care of me. He's going to take care of you as well. So just think of, you know, there's a lot of Old Testament examples of people that were transformed. You know, we're all transformed if we're a believer, right? So, but you can think of, you know, think of Joseph, all that he went through, you know, his life and, you know, how he was sold into slavery. Then he becomes the, you know, the second command in Egypt. And, you know, think of Moses, you know, who started out, you know, as a prince and then ends up being a shepherd in the desert for 40 years before God comes to him. And then he delivers God's people. And you can think of Hannah, you know, she was praying for a son for years. And finally, you know, God answers her prayer and she has Samuel. And there's her whole song of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2. And, you know, and what's significant about these lives is that God transformed, you know, he started transforming them before they became, you know, the people that we remember, right? It's early in their life this transformation happened. And then they lived out this life that God had for them to do to serve him. So the transformation happens early, you know, at salvation for us, right? So in the New Testament, you can think of Mary Magdalene, right? She was delivered from 7 demons and became one of the most devoted followers of Christ. And just think of all these people that Christ healed. You know, their lives were transformed. Maybe a lot of them didn't actually become Christians, but their life was changed. It's kind of like, you know, God's power just, it's too much. It just overflows to even the people that aren't believers. His abundance is just clear in this. And so, you know, so this is not just an experience, you know, for the super Christian, I think is what David's telling us, because there are no super Christians, right? But it's for all those who look to God for deliverance, you know, this transformation. So let's look at the next way. After the transformation, we're going to see that God hears, and this is verse 6. So David says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So David kind of takes the focus back on himself a little bit, right? He said he is the poor man, and he's the one that's going to cry out. And one commentator says, you know, a cry is it's short and not sweet. It's brief and bitter, and it's the language of pain. It's kind of a natural production from someone who's in pain. And it has much meaning, but no music. So a cry is it's a tough thing, right? But David certainly was a poor man when he acted like a madman before the Philistines, right? God had to save him from that. He was acting like just the bottom of society at that point. God saved him from that. So God hears us, you know, even whatever situation we're in, God's going to hear us. And so let's move on to the last way we depend on the Lord here. It says the Lord rescues in verse 7. So this one, let me read this. So the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So here, the angel of the Lord, you know, we kind of mentioned that at the start. This is the, as we know, the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, right? And we know this from this verse because it says we're supposed to fear him, and it says he's the one that's going to rescue. So those are, you know, attributes or characteristics of God. So even in this verse, we know this is God. And David was delivered from the Philistines, but you got to remember, King Saul is still after him, right? He's still going to have some, as we know the rest of the story, he's going to have some trials ahead. And so he's still after him, and he's hiding in a cave, you know, with this group, this kind of this ragtag group of followers, if you said. So he's kind of got out of one situation, but he's got more to come. And Boyce, interestingly, says of this, he says, "The triumph and joy of this song is so clear that it is easy to forget the life context of the psalm. It is for people who find themselves at the absolute low point in life, which is where David was, or find themselves between a rock, which in this case was King Saul, and a hard place, which was King Achish. It is for you when everything seems against you." So this is who this psalm is for. And, you know, we can think of the angel of the Lord encamping around someone, and there's, you know, you can think of this Old Testament example where this, you know, literally is shown in 2 Kings 6, where the king of Aram sent his army to capture Elijah, right? And Elijah's servant is scared, and Elijah's like, he's somebody to model, right? He tells him it's okay, and he prays for God to open the eyes of his servant, and he sees, you know, just horses and chariots of fire all on the mountain around Elisha. So you can kind of think of that. That's what's really going. You know, that's the, back to our other thing, that's really seeing God for who he is, right? That's the big picture of God. And just as a kind of a side note, this is a verse that I think some people have taken to say that there's this idea of a guardian angel, right? Because it says the camps around us, and don't really think that's what it's saying, you know, and especially, you know, as New Testament believers, you know, we have God in us. You know, that's better than an angel next to you, right? So we have much better than a guardian angel. We have Christ in us. So just to review, you know, this first part of David's testimony was to worship the Lord, and second was to depend on the Lord, and the third we're going to see is to enjoy the Lord. Oops, I went the wrong way. There we go. So enjoy the Lord. That's 8 through 10. So, and you'll see verse 8 here is taste and see, and you can be quite a detective and figure out that's where I got my intro from, right? Taste and see. And that's sort of the theme of this psalm, if you will. Just taste and see how good God is. You could say that kind of sums this up. But so let's go through this. So the first point here is taste and see. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So have you ever thought about, you know, why we need food, why we need to eat? It's kind of an interesting thought, I think. You know, I mean, God's made us where we need nourishment daily, right? We once is not enough. Daily we have to go back, you know. So I think that's kind of the point. And I thought, you know, aren't we thankful that we got snacks in Sunday school, we have snacks at home fellowship group, and if your home fellowship group doesn't have snacks, you might look for another one. I don't know. but just think of all the every event we have up here, there's usually food, right? I mean, food's a big part of church, it seems. But I think there's a picture there, right? God made us where we need food, and we also need his word, right? So that's kind of the picture. But, you know, eating is an individual event, right? You have to eat for yourself, and you have to taste God for yourself, and you have to take in God through his word, through prayer, through thanksgiving, you know, and for yourself see his goodness, right? God comes to individuals. We have to eat by ourselves. So thinking about this idea of tasting God, if we go to the New Testament in John 6, there's that kind of famous interaction between Jesus and the Jews where, you know, he tells the Jews that he's the bread of life, you know, and they go back and forth and just don't want to believe that. And he tells them, you know, whoever eats this bread is going to live forever, and just kind of raises the bar on them, right? And then they don't like that, and he keeps going, and he tells them his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. So, even more hostility after he tells them this, right? And he says you have to eat his flesh, drink his blood, and abide or take refuge, like our verse says, in him. And Jesus goes on to say, you know, these words are spiritual words, but they're life. So there's no greater blessing than abiding with or taking refuge in Christ. And we do that by tasting and seeing that that he is good. So let's go on to the next way we enjoy the Lord, and that's to fear and to seek him. And this is verses 9 and 10. So verse 9 says, "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." So here, the fear of the Lord is really talking about a proper reverence and respect for God, a realization that that everything we have comes from God. We need him for everything. He needs us for nothing. So just a proper view of us and God. And then I think Pastor Tom talked about this verse in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Jesus tells us that God cares for the birds of the air, right? And so and we are worth much more to him than the birds are. So don't worry about the food and the drink and the clothes. God knows what we need, and he's going to provide it. And it's usually abundantly that he provides for us. And David, provides this example. I thought this was an interesting example of the young lions. So you think of a lion, right? It's powerful and cunning, and, they're the king of the jungle, right? But, the truth is sometimes the hunt doesn't go so well, or sometimes there's a drought, and it's hard to find something to eat. So they can go hungry. And, for us, I think, the world is telling us to hunt the fame, position, power, and certainly we're supposed to work and plan and provide, but, we got to realize, worldly accomplishments don't last forever. And if that's all you're hunting for, you're going to go hungry. So David tells us to seek the Lord, and he's going to provide the good things. And Spurgeon tells us, he says, "No really good thing shall be denied to those whose first and main end in life is to seek the Lord. Men may call them fools, but the Lord will prove them wise." So that's kind of the last part of David's testimony, and what we saw, that he testified about the Lord by telling us, first of all, to worship the Lord, then to depend on the Lord, and finally, to enjoy the Lord. So we're going to move on to the next. If I keep going the wrong arrow there. All right. The last half of the psalm here. So David's going to, so now this is where he's bought the t-shirt, right? He's all in, and he's going to teach us about the Lord. He's gone from testifying to teaching. So the first point is he's going to tell us the Lord is to be feared, and this is 11 through 14. All right. So first of all, now this is a little bit of a nuance of difference. Like the last section, it said to fear the Lord, and that was kind of your attitude of respect and reverence, but this fear of the Lord is really going to be active. We're going to do something in this fear of the when we learn to fear the Lord here. So it's a little bit different. So first of all, the fear of the Lord is verse 11. So it says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So at this point, in David's life, he doesn't have any children of his own. So maybe you can kind of just put on your sanctified imagination, and inside this cave, there are some children, and he's maybe calling the children to him. Or he's, kind of the spiritual father, if you will, of everybody who's there, saying, I've got something to teach you, so I'm going to teach like a father does to his children. But, either way, this father to a child teaching, right? And so really the first lesson of the school of wisdom is to fear the Lord. I mean, just think of the book of Proverbs, right? There's so many times it tells us to fear the Lord. And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So you got to start there. This is, we're starting at ground zero. He's teaching us as children, maybe children there, but he's saying, here's the foundation, fear of the Lord. And so one commentator said David was, you can think about David's life. He's a famous musician. He's a statesman, a soldier. And what he does not say is, "I will teach you how to play the harp, handle a sword, or the maxims of state policy." But he does say, "I will teach you to fear the Lord." So that's the important thing. So David taught his followers, and he's teaching us about the fear of the Lord through really a question and then three commands. So let's look at the question in verse 12. So he asked them, he said, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" Kind of an easy question, right? Who wants a long life and everything good? I mean, me, we all do, right? That's an easy one to ask. So we're all in the same boat there. We want this life, and in order to do that, we're going to have to fear the Lord. And one philosopher I saw, he said, "Life is long if you know how to use it." So that's true. So, but the sad reality for all of us is that our lives start by living on worldly wisdom. but God, Ephesians 2 tells us, you know, through the gospel brings us to himself. You know, no matter when that is in life for each of us, you know, whatever age it is, you know, God is in the business of restoring us and bringing us where he wants us to be. You know, Philippians 1:6, right? He's gonna be faithful, right, to take us where he wants us to be. And you can just think of, you know, again, think of Old Testament examples. Think of, you know, Job and all he went through, right? And God restored him. Think of the, you know, the children of Israel, how they had to go into captivity, but God restores them. So God's in the restoration business, thankfully. And then you think the New Testament, think where Paul stored it. You know, he was the one who hated Christians. He was killing Christians. And then he's the one that's probably, you know, the apostle in the New Testament, planting churches, teaching us. So God can change anyone and use them for his purpose. So, you know, that's the question is, you know, who wants a great life? We all do, right? And God is going to do that if we follow these commands. But and Matthew Henry says here of this question, he says, David prescribes the true and only way to happiness, both in this world and that to come. And he's talking about fearing the Lord. And Spurgeon said, to teach men how to live and how to die is the aim of all useful religious instruction. So beginning to end is what we want to know, fear the Lord. So we got the question. We can all say, yes, I want this. So David says, all right, command number one, verse 13. And what he tells us is, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And interesting again that David starts here, because he had just told lies to the priest at Nob and contributes to his death and his family's death, right? So his speech, he, you know, saw the danger of bad speech, if you will. And so, you know, and then he acts like a madman, you know, in Gath. So he's full of deceit, and he's telling them, don't do these things. I've done the research for you. Don't do these things, right? And we know that God is clear about being honest, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20:16 says, you shall not bear false witness. And Revelation 21:8, you know, gives us a list of those who will be in the lake of fire, and liars is on that list. In James chapter 3, you know, it tells us how destructive our tongue or our words can be. So we have to seek the wisdom of God to have the right words, you know, the right speech. And then, you know, the Bible doesn't just leave us with saying, don't do something. It tells you what to do instead. And Ephesians 4:25 tells us, you know, to lay aside falsehood and then speak truth. So put aside, you know, the falsehood. Now just say what's true. Now there's a way to say it, obviously, right? There's a way to speak in love and truth and know your audience and those kinds of things. But speak the truth. That you need to be characterized by speaking the truth. So why are our words so important? You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, you know, the things that proceed out of our mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles us. So it shows our heart, right? The words show the condition of our heart. That's the importance. So let's move on to command number two, and David's going to say, depart from evil and do good. And, you know, this is, you have to ask the question I got. Let me see if I find the question. There it is. All right. First of all, you know, what is evil? You know, you kind of have an idea of what evil is, but, you know, theologians really have two categories. You know, there's the physical kind of natural evil in the world that's a result of sin, you know, the effects of sin, penalties of sin, things like that. But we're really talking about the moral evil here, which is sin, or, you know, put another way, failure to conform with God's standard or his character, right, in our lives. And to see a kind of a biblical picture of this, you can go to Romans 1. We're familiar with Romans 1. There's just that whole descent into to evil, if you will. You know, it tells us, you know, people suppress the truth, they worship the creation, not the creator, they engage in just unnatural sexual relationships, they hate God, they approve of evil, and the list goes on. That's just you get the idea. It's everything against God. And so then you say, well, what's a definition of good? Well, it's moral excellence, right? It's righteousness. It's doing things that are beneficial. And ultimately, obviously, God is the standard for this, right? Only God is good. Romans 3:10 tells us that none of us are good. So we have a problem. How can we be good, right? We have no good in us. And, you know, some people handle this by just not doing bad, right? Thomas Watson said, negative goodness is not sufficient to entitle us to heaven. There are some in the world whose religion runs all upon negatives. They're not drunkards. They're not swearers. And for this, they bless themselves. So it's not enough just to not do the wrong stuff. We have to do good things. But again, we have a problem. We're not good. But we know that Christ is good, right? Luke 18:19, Jesus said, only God is good. So our goodness can only come from God. And that is the gospel, right? Ephesians 2 tells us, you know, we're dead in our sins. We're unable to do anything good till God makes us alive by his grace. And then he's got good works prepared for us to do. So the good comes from God. So again, you know, the key is the heart. And it's that heart change that only Christ can bring to us, right? So quick review. We've seen the first couple commands. You know, it's our, you know, our words show our condition of our heart. And then the next one is, you know, we can only do good if we have a changed heart. So the third one kind of flows from that. So let me read the last part of verse 14 for us. It says, seek peace and pursue it. So this command can only really happen after the first two have been accomplished, right? After we've had a heart change, then we can start to seek peace. And again, you know, it's noticeable or notable that David was known for his skills as a soldier, right? We remember him as, you know, commander of armies and fighting Goliath and all these things, but he tells us to pursue peace, not, you know, battle or war. And, you know, being at peace takes effort, right? It's not a passive thing, right? You have to sacrifice. Sometimes you got to let somebody offend you. You got to let somebody else, you know, win, if you will, just to keep the peace. You know, we're told to keep the peace as much as we're able in Romans 12. And David, you know, he's still got a lot of his life to go, and we're going to see him live this out. You know, there's a couple times where he has a chance to kill King Saul, right? He could fix his problem really quick, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't take the easy way out. He still depends on God. You know, he seeks peace as much as he possibly can. And that's, you know, an example to us. But obviously, the ultimate example of peace is Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 8 through 10 tells us, you know, that while we were sinners and his enemies, you know, he sacrificed himself for us so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could be saved. In other words, you know, he brought peace with God. So just a quick review of this. So David taught, you know, the fear of the Lord by using that question that we all want, you know, this good life, if you will. And then he gives us three commands that are our active part of fearing the Lord. And that's how we will fear the Lord. So the next part that we're going to move to is the Lord is near. And this is going to be verses 15 through 18. So he's going to teach us about how near the Lord is. So let me read the 15 and 16 for us. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So, you know, now David, you know, calls this audience the righteous, right? He started off with they were children. Now they're the righteous. So you can kind of see a progression maybe in life. You're children. You learn to fear the Lord. Now he's going to teach you that the Lord is near. So another benefit, you know, for the righteous is that God the Father hears the cry of his children, right? The idea here is that God is kind of, you know, he's kind of leaning in close, just waiting for somebody to, you know, for you to say something. He's right there. He's near. You know, Proverbs 15:29 tells us the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So just the idea that God is so near, he's going to hear just that little cry from you, and he's going to respond to that. So that's the Lord being near. So let's move on to the next part where the Lord, I'm sorry, that's the Lord sees. Let's move on to the Lord hears. So verse 17 through 18 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, again, it talks about, you know, God hearing the cry of his children. This is kind of repeated several times, so it really makes me think of, you know, prayer. We're supposed to call out to God and he will hear us. And we're to, you know, bring everything to the Lord. God knows what we're going through. He knows our trials, but he wants us to realize our dependence on him. And God is good, and God is able to deal with any trouble that we have. You know, James 1:5-8 tells us just ask for wisdom. God will generously give the one who doesn't doubt. And God, you know, he's not far off. He's near. And Spurgeon says of this, he says, broken hearts think God is far away when he is really most near to them. Their eyes are holden so they see not their best friend. Indeed, he is with them and in them, but they know it not. So God is near. We have to remember that. And God always hears the prayer from one of his children, especially of a, you know, broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51 tells us that. And even Matthew 5 we've been going through, right? Tom, I think, mentioned again this morning, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And MacArthur said, you know, that passage, you know, this is the opposite of self-sufficiency. You know, this speaks to deep humility of recognizing one's own utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. So, That's where we have to be, and then God can use us. And so that's the idea of the Lord hearing us in that broken spirit. So just a quick review, David has taught us, you know, that the Lord is, first of all, to be feared. Secondly, the Lord is near. And third, he's going to teach us the Lord cares. He cares for his children. And he does this in three ways. So first of all, he delivers. So let's look at verse 19. So many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So again, David, just using his own experience here, he had been through a lot of afflictions, even though he was still pretty young in life. And Spurgeon says, you know, Scripture does not flatter us that's like storybooks with the idea that goodness will secure us from trouble. On the contrary, we are again and again warned to expect tribulation while we are in this body. Our afflictions come from all points of the compass, and are as many as tormenting as the mosquitoes of the tropics. So just a good picture when you get bit by a mosquito. Think of that, right? So, David had experienced these afflictions, but he, on the flip side, he had also experienced deliverance. And you can just think David also is the one who penned Psalm 23, which is just that picture of God caring for us our whole life, right? He takes you through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, he prepares a table in the presence of your enemies, anoints your head with oil, you know, your cup overflows, and you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's the idea of, you know, being delivered out of all these afflictions, you know, forever. So we'll move on. That's the first part. The Lord delivers. And the next way he cares for us is that he keeps us. And this is our verse that we're going to reference from the New Testament. So verse 20, it says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, David, probably speaking maybe from personal experience here, he doesn't have any broken bones, which is probably remarkable considering all the probably hand-to-hand combat he's been in his life, right? But, you know, this is not some ironclad guarantee that no one's going to break a bone if you're a believer. I mean, there's tons of examples in the Bible, and hopefully I broke this little finger. It's supposed to go straight. It doesn't go straight. So hoping this is not an ironclad guarantee. So it says, you know, this verse probably sounds familiar because, you know, in John 19, right after, you know, Jesus is on the cross and he said it's finished. And, you know, so I'll just pick it up in John 19 and we'll go through 31 through 36. It says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for it was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. And so, you know, so the soldiers come, break the legs of the first man and the other one who is crucified. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. So just think about that. They're really disobeying an order here, right? They've been told to go break the legs, but they don't do it. So verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. And here's our verse. Not a bone of him shall be broken. So, you know, from the Apostle John's commentary, we know this verse was a prophecy that Christ fulfilled even in his death. And so why is this a big deal? Why is it important that there are no broken bones on Christ? And it's because he is our Passover lamb. And if you look in Exodus 12:46 or Numbers 9:12, the Passover lamb cannot have a broken bone. So even, you know, this detail is fulfilled by Christ even in his death. And that's our verse in this psalm. So let's move on to the last couple verses here where it says the Lord condemns and redeem. So this is the last way he cares for his people. So verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So let's look at verse 21. It says there's kind of two types of condemnation described here. You know, first, the evildoers are going to really be killed by their own evil. Their own sin will be their punishment. And that's kind of this idea in Romans 1:24 where it says, you know, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So this is God removing the restraints, if you will, or acting in his divine judgment. You can think of obviously the plagues of Egypt, right? And Pharaoh hardening his heart and God acting in response to that. So, or not in response, but, you know, sovereignly to that. And so, you know, this is God removing restraints here. And second, you know, we could say those who in God's eyes murder his children will be declared guilty and punished. And just from our study in Matthew, Pastor Thomas, you know, we've been teaching that Jesus taught that anger in your heart is equivalent to murder. So hating God's people further shows a hate for God, because 1 John 1:4 tells us that, You know, we cannot say that I love God, but at the same time, I hate my brother. You know, those two positions are incompatible. You have to love God and your brother. You can't hate one or the other. Those are incompatible positions. So those are the two kinds of evil that are going to be condemned here. But verse 22, we end on a high point, right? The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. So what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be, you know, delivered from something, to be severed from bondage, or released due to a payment that has been made. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption, you know, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And verse 22 doesn't really stop there, right? It goes on to completely and clearly define who the redeemed are, but kind of from a negative point of view, right? It says none, you know, so that's zero who take refuge in him will be condemned. And you could kind of reword that in a positive way and say all who take refuge in him will be redeemed. So there's no middle ground. There's either condemnation or redemption. So that's kind of always the way it is with God, right? We kind of always want to have a third way, but there's only condemnation or redemption for those who are in Christ. So David has taught us, you know, the Lord is to be feared, the Lord is near, and the Lord cares. You know, overall, this psalm, let's see, you know, testifies, you know, David testifies about the Lord in the first half, if you will, and then he teaches us about the Lord. So what do we do with this psalm? How do we apply it? So, you know, the first half there, it's like, what is my testimony about the Lord? You know, do I have a testimony? You know, have you seen that the Lord is holy and perfect, and that you've sinned, I've sinned, we all need to be rescued, and there's nothing that I can do, you know, for myself to rescue myself? Only if we turn, you know, from my sin to Christ as my Savior will I be saved. Will I have the redemption that's talked about in this psalm? And then you can worship, depend on, and enjoy the Lord. And then the second division, you can say, well, who am I teaching about the Lord? You know, we all have people that God puts in our lives, in our family, you know, your friends, your coworkers, just those people that come across your path every day, right? God brings you people. And we need to teach them that the Lord is to be feared, he is near, and he cares for each one of us. So kind of to wrap this up, you know, I guess I would say if you're in Santa Fe, go eat at Geronimo. It's pretty good. But I think this psalm is telling us, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's much better. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day that you gather us together to worship you as your people. Thank you that you care for us, that you are near to us, that you redeem all those who cry out to you, all those who will confess their sin and turn to you as their Savior, Lord. And I pray if there's anyone even in this room that is not a believer, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would draw them to yourself, and then that they can worship you and teach others about the Lord. And help us all to be faithful to do that, Lord, just to all these people that you bring in our lives that need to hear the gospel. Help us to do that faithfully and just care for us throughout the week. And we just lift all these prayers up in Christ's name. Amen.